Always good to be back in a Christ-glorifying, gospel- and word-loving local church. And I want to thank Sammy, your pastor, for taking the risk of having me in the pulpit. He can correct everything else I say next Sunday. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6 and stand for the reading as we acknowledge this is the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm reading the first 12 verses. Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of teaching about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For in the case of those once having been enlightened, and having tasted of the heavenly gift, and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is unfit and close to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. But we are convinced about you, beloved, of things that are better and that belong to salvation, though we are speaking in this way. God is not unrighteous so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and continuing to minister to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not become dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Please be seated. There's a lot to learn in Scripture as we read it and study it by observing the conjunctions, the so that's. Do you notice the phrase, the little phrase, so that, or therefore? Those are very relevant words or statements that connect us to understand what the Holy Spirit is communicating in his word. I hope we read the whole Bible. I hope we love the Bible enough to read it diligently. But as you read the Bible, some passages are hard to study and interpret, but also extremely heartrending. It tears your heart, the heart of the preacher, to preach it. Dr. Francis Schaeffer used to say, you can't preach the wrath of God, the judgment of God, hell, without tears. The entire letter of Hebrews, 13 chapters, is such a section of Holy Scripture, written to Jewish people who have trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, but also to those who are sitting on the fence or unwilling to surrender themselves to the truth of the gospel. This epistle is unsparing, doesn't pull back its punches in dealing with the serious consequences serious consequences of wasting time and more time in choosing to trust Christ. So if you're sitting here enjoying being with believers, singing all those songs which are rich in theology, and you like it, but you haven't turned your life over to Christ, you're in terrific danger of God's wrath and judgment in double portion coming upon you. Beware. The more you hear, understand, and disobey or postpone obedience, you're hurtling to hell. So the epistle to the Hebrews is an indictment. It condemns in straightforward language, which needs to be carefully understood. It condemns anyone who fails to trust in Christ alone for salvation. It is one of the most hard-hitting and important epistles that we must take time to study, understand, and obey. So look at the text that has just been read to us. And beginning in the first three verses, there's an imperative to go on, to move on, to mature into maturity. Step up. Stop dragging your feet. Stop being casual. This is not just a warning to unbelievers, it's also a warning to believers. Don't stagnate. You have no right to be cool, to take your time about obedience to anything the Bible says. If you read something in the Bible and if you understand something in the Bible, however little you understand, you better start obeying right away. Not tomorrow, but today. Again and again, Hebrews says, now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Progress from foundational doctrines about salvation to spiritual maturity is imperative. So, believer or unbeliever, don't just simply ask, am I saved? Ask the question, am I mature? Not am I saved, but am I mature? How long should you be saved to become a little bit more sensible, a little bit more intelligent, a little bit less prone to say, I don't know, I don't understand. I don't really know more than just, oh yeah, Jesus died for me. Am I maturing? Don't stagnate. That's the warning. It begins with, in verse 1, the words, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. That's in the text. I hope you see it. In most of our translations, it begins, that verse begins with the word therefore. And therefore links us to the previous verses in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. Look there. And you will see by this time you should have been teachers. It's not addressing elders and pastors that they by this time should be teachers. It is addressing any believer. And the letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish people who had, many of them, come to Christ. Some were sitting on the fence, as I've already said. Some had outright postponed or said, we're not interested. But we love whatever is going on in the fellowship of believers. But believers, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14 says what? Hey, you should be able to teach somebody. Which means every believer should be getting somebody else teaching them. As much as you know, as little as you know, you should be giving to somebody else. What will happen? When you teach somebody, they will ask you questions. You see the dynamic? And you begin to look for the answers in the Bible and you find them. You don't rush to someone who knows better. You find it for yourself. And there are enough tools available to you. It's amazing how much stuff is on the internet. Good stuff. Bible tools. And then you start teaching somebody else. It says maturity, look at it in those verses that end chapter 5. Maturity is for those who by practice have trained themselves. The onus of responsibility is on you, believer. You should have been training yourself in the skills of discernment so that you know what is good and what is not good and choosing what is good. And it's not just teaching somebody else, but growing in discernment. And as you practice that skill of discernment, you mature. And from there, he moves into chapter 6 and says, therefore, leave the basic doctrine of the Christ and move on to maturity. Stop being, chapter 5, verse 11 to 14, you'll find this phrase, dull of hearing. You've kept coming, you keep attending sermons, churches that preach the word, Bible studies, you keep hearing and you get dull of hearing. You get so used to hearing it. You know the stuff and you're taking it for granted. Shame on you. Stop being dull of hearing. Stop being people who still need milk, like spiritual babies that need to be weaned away to solid food. That's all there in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. Become mature and skilled by constant practice in the word of righteousness. Do you see all those phrases at the end of chapter 5? That'll help you to distinguish and discern between good and evil. Now, looking at verse 1 of chapter 6, there is a twofold command from God in this text. You must progress from hearing about repentance from sins, progress from hearing about repentance from sins and faith in Jesus Christ, progress from hearing about it, that you need to repent and believe in Christ, to actually repenting for your sins and getting saved by trusting in Christ alone. You know you need to repent. You know you've heard enough that you need to turn from your sin to Christ. Now do it. What are you waiting for? Angel Gabriel to visit you. Some tingle down your spine. Some strange experience. Some magic to happen. What are you waiting for? You might die right now. Today is the day. If you hear his voice, that's enough. What more do you need? Get saved. And don't sit there in your salvation. Get saved and begin to mature right now. As soon as you get saved, you start on the road to getting mature. And you're responsible to grow. And we'll be coming to that in some more detail. Mature in salvation. mature in your walk with God, mature in your knowledge of God's word, mature in your obedience, mature in spiritual growth, in being godly. There are people in our families, people in our local church who ask questions, lots of questions. They read and study the Bible. They attend meetings, even enjoy Christian hymns, fellowship, Bible studies, sermons, but postpone turning to Christ. I'm waiting. I'm thinking about it. Who are you doing a favor? Actually, you're doing a disfavor to yourself. What are you waiting for? For hell? Teaching the elementary doctrines of salvation are the first steps to salvation. The command in verse 1 of chapter 6 is, hey, you start there and get saved, but don't stay there. Look at it in verse 1. Go on to maturity. Do you see those words? Go on to maturity. Believer who's sitting here in Cornerstone Church this Lord's Day, are you going on, growing on, moving progressively to more and more maturity? You know, Paul had that desire. Even after long years of ministry, suffering, persecution, being battered and scarred with the spiritual warfare that he was engaged in. And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, he says, I haven't already obtained. How many of you are just content, huh? Paul was not. He says, I haven't already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. If Paul said that with conviction about himself, how can you ever daydream about being sufficient now? Why are you content with your status? He goes on to say, I press on. Those are words of stress, effort. I press on toward to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. I'm focused. One thing I do. I'm focused. Forgetting what lies behind. I'm not just living on my past. Good, bad, or ugly. Forgetting what lies behind, I strain toward, forward, to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize. There is a prize, there's a reward of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 6. In the book of Hebrews, continues to say, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Verse 2, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So it's listing the elementary doctrines that we need to leave or not lay again the foundations of. No, we can go on and on and on about just basic gospel preaching and teaching and conversation. Hebrews chapter 6 is saying we have to leave that to go on to more mature things. What are those elementary doctrines that we need to leave behind? It's amazing what he includes in that. Look at it in verse 1 and 2. Repentance. Repentance includes a complete change of heart, attitude, interest and direction of life. Is that basic to salvation? Absolutely. So, part of the elementary doctrines to leave behind is basic repentance from your sins, which is a complete change of heart, attitude, interest, and direction of life. Then he mentions faith toward God. That is linked to repentance and includes faith in who Jesus is and his death for your sins on Calvary, his substitutionary vicarious death for your salvation. Then he mentions washings and the laying on of hands. Remember, Hebrews was written to Jewish people. And these washings and laying on of hands are part of Jewish rituals of purification. Interestingly, if you look at those basic doctrines listed, even the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment are included in those elementary doctrines. And he is saying there, leave them behind. I'm not saying it. That's what the word says. What does it mean? These foundational truths are not left behind in terms of forgotten. They are left intact as the foundation. See, these are foundational doctrines. You stand on that to grow. You don't just glory in those foundations. Wow, I got a lovely foundation. Solid. That's all. I have a foundation. Nothing is growing on that foundation. Nothing is being built on that foundation. He's saying, move on. Build on that foundation. Not forget the foundation. Or don't talk about it anymore. Leave that foundation where it belongs, to the beginning of your relationship with Christ, to the start of your spiritual journey. Don't mark time on the foundation. Forward march. It must stimulate growth. The foundation must stimulate growth and maturity. This text is not commanding us to abandon believing in these elementary doctrines of Christ, but to stop stagnating on them. If you do not leave the first steps, you will never be able to move on to the next steps. Doesn't make sense. A builder who's constructing a building has to finish the foundation, right? He can't keep working on the foundation till the end of time. There is a plan. There's a bigger picture than just the foundation. We don't glory in the builder has finished the foundation. Wonderful. Now let's move on to the foundation. The foundation alone is useless. Children go to school, pre-school, pre-nursery, nursery, kindergarten, 1, 2, whatever, and they begin to learn what? A, B, C. But don't remain there. They move forward to higher classes. Graduate to university through college, a career, to getting married, start a family, and live useful lives. You don't find yourselves just talking A, B, C, D, E, F, G. What a wonderful life I have. I know the English alphabet. I can't do anything with them. I know A, B, C. That's not useful living. Move on from there. Leave the ABC. Doesn't mean abandon it. If you abandon it, you won't have anything to base your usefulness on. You need the foundation, but you move from there. That's what this text is saying. A person must get saved, get assurance of salvation, be confident in that salvation, know for sure you're really saved, and then graduate to maturity. You can look after yourself in your spiritual life. You're not always needing a mama to be pampered. You can start looking after others. By now you should be teachers, not pampered. That doesn't mean you have to take over the pastor's job. No, pastors have no fear in this. If my congregation matures to higher ground, you know what happens? That pushes me to even higher levels. Look at verse 3 in chapter 6 of Hebrews. And notice that he's saying, this we will do if God permits. What's he saying? He's really emphasizing maturity and saying maturity is God's will. God wants you to mature. Spiritual maturity is God's will for you, for every Christian. See, as soon as Andrew met Jesus, what did he do? He didn't jump around saying, I met Jesus, let's make a song on I met Jesus, you know. He went and looked for his brother, right? He kept moving on. The life that began to get thrilling for Andrew matured into find somebody else, tell them, hey, I met Jesus is okay. Why don't you also meet Jesus? If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and if you don't have nimble fingers, or you haven't brought your Bible, I hope you brought a notebook and pen. Note down 2 Peter 3:18. Memorize this verse. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To him belongs all the glory, both now and the day of eternity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. But look at it. Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. How much? In every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Colossians 1:10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So many words and statements there that emphasize upward movement, upward mobility. See, we are only interested in upward mobility and how much money we can get. What about spiritual wealth, upward mobility and spiritual maturity? Being strengthened with all might, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Turn then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you brothers as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. Not just a little bit at a time, it's growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. The two go together. Spirituality is not just only Godward, it is also brotherly love. If you don't have brotherly love, most likely you don't have godly love. And you're not in Christ. Someone has well said these words. Young converts, and this is an indictment on us oldies. You've been 3 years in Christ, 5 years in Christ, 10 years in Christ, indictment from this unknown person whom I'm quoting. Young converts see no perfection in others. They don't see perfection in others. They've come to Christ, they don't see perfection in others. They hear it said by Christians that there is no perfection possible. Oh, you can't be perfect. No one is perfect. You hear those words? We grow up in nonsense. So young converts feel none in themselves and therefore never dream that it is their duty to seek after perfection. And thus conciliating themselves, all kinds and degrees of imperfections begin and continue at a very low state of piety. So you get saved and join the club of imperfect people. Only look to Jesus. Bakwas. Lies. Cover up of your shallow life. When you speak like that, stop it. Demand perfection from yourself. I beat my body and bring it unto subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself will be put on the shelf. And then hold a high standard and keep them accountable, everyone you turn to Christ. It is easy to get lukewarm or cold in our enthusiasm, love, and service for Jesus, right? We sing, the longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. But the opposite is often true. The longer I serve Him, the more boring it gets. And I'm so frustrated. No one thanks me. No one recognizes me. Oh, me, poor me. They didn't even wait for the group photograph for me to come out of the restroom. Poor me. So many oldies become unproductive. And the cover-up is, we've given over to new blood, fresh blood. I've despised that statement from my youth. Kept hearing this. We've got to give others a chance. Hey, give others a chance, but don't retire. So you've gone unproductive the longer you are supposedly in Christ. You've stopped serving. You got hurt. Someone said something to you. You got hurt. Oh, poor you. What nonsense. How much did Jesus do? How much did people hurt Him? And He never gave up. And you think you are bigger than Jesus. To be a poor pussy, you know, licking all your hurts. Often, oldies are complaining about being neglected. Being left out. The foundational parable Jesus taught is the parable of the sower, right? And there's one soil which I harp on quite a lot. And that's the seed that fell among the thorns. And if you turn to Mark chapter 4, verse 19, very interesting list of things that choke the word of God in your life. Mark chapter 4, verse 19, it's the cares of this world. Cares of this world. You know, I've got to go to work. After all, it's my duty. I'm a family man now. I've got to earn a living. I've got to put food on the table. Cares of the world. What about my daughter's or son's education and who's going to pay the bills, electricity, blah, blah, blah. Cares of the world. Ooh, where's the time for the word of God? 12 hours commute to work and put it all together, and then I need to come home and be massaged, mostly my ego. So it's the cares of the world. Then secondly, in Mark 4:19, the thorns are the desires for the deceitfulness of riches. You get conned into thinking if only you had a little bit more money, right? You bought into the world's philosophy. You've been deceived. What an idiot believers can be, huh? What idiots. Poor Adani. And everyone else who rode his bandwagon. And even if he recovers, don't ride it. Deceitfulness. The Bible is much more intelligent than any stock trader or short seller. Next, in the thorns, the desires for other things. Other things. If only I had another Apple. No, now it's the iPhone. When am I going to get it? They ask me, how can you survive, Pastor Chris? And they even massage my ego. You're such a great man, international figure. How can you survive? I said, I've survived and more than survived, better than you have survived. And so many silly people tell me, you're doing the best thing. And I say, if I'm doing the best thing, why aren't you doing it too? No, we have two smartphones. See, you can know all the stuff and still be stupid. Congratulations for idiocy, morons. The Bible makes us wise. Psalm 19. Where's the wisdom in our churches? So all the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, even the desire for other things, leave no time. Or loving Jesus. Just loving Him. And because I love Him, then serving Him. Don't serve Him if you don't love Him. Because you become a pain to the church. Serving without love. Out of a sense of duty. Because somebody tells you to do it. Some people have accepted Christ many times. Have you met them? Gujarat is a great example. Every time I've been to conventions in Gujarat, they say, please give an altar call. And I tell them, I won't. They say, we don't know why we invited you. You're not giving altar call. I say, you know why I'm not giving altar call? See, I'll do it. And lots of people will come forward. Ask each one of them, how many times you've come forward before to accept Jesus? Every meeting I've come forward. They say, have you settled? Have you settled your business with Jesus? Have you really come to Jesus? No, we come every time because every time the altar call is given, we think we haven't accepted Jesus. Have you met such people? Every time some emotional message is given or you feel emotional, even if the message is not emotional, you want to accept Jesus. Oh, I'm feeling so guilty. No assurance. No assurance. You haven't settled down with Jesus. No assurance that my sins are forgiven. Yes, Jesus actually finished the work on Calvary. I don't have to do anything. Not more. Not anything more. I have to do nothing. Even less. I have to do nothing. He did it all. It's over. Now, what I need to do is mature. Not keep going forward. become productive, become fruitful in serving Him. Now, even verses to come in Hebrews chapter 6. Turn to 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 in Hebrews chapter 6. And this passage is saying it's impossible to restore enlightened unbelievers. Please notice the words. It is impossible to restore enlightened unbelievers. So we come in this passage to an extremely difficult part of the Bible. Not to understand. It's not difficult to understand, because if you know enough English, you know impossible means impossible. It's difficult to apply it to our brain system, to our attitudes, and to our emotions, hearts. So look at verses 4 to 6, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, will come to impossible, and once who have tasted, we'll come to that as well, the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. So what phrase do we pick up first in verse 4? The phrase, it is impossible. That phrase obviously gives no room for misunderstanding. It means that it is absolutely hopeless and unachievable for a person who has once been enlightened. Do you notice the text? Once been enlightened and rejected the message to be saved. They have once for all. That word once has a finality to it. Once and for all. You've been enlightened. It's over. You don't need more enlightenment. That's what the text is saying. You don't need more information, more knowledge, more understanding. You've got it sufficiently to get saved. You will not be given any further opportunity for enlightenment. To be enlightened means what? It's to have your understanding, intellect, opened up. Samajh gaya. Got it. What have you understood? Sensibly understood. You understood both the gospel of salvation of Jesus Christ. You've understood that. But you've also understood the consequences of accepting it or rejecting it. That's what it's saying. You have been enlightened. John's gospel gives us a lot of help to understand this text. And so I want you to turn to John's gospel. We'll be looking at chapter 1 and chapter 3. We are here till midnight, right? Jesus is the light that enlightens every man who comes into the world. Yet when he comes, John's gospel says, he is the light that enlightens every man, but he came to his own and his own received him not, rejected him. The light exposes sin, says John in his gospel, but men love their sin, so do not come into the light. Where do I find it? Some verses, there's lots, but some chosen verses. Chapter 1 of John, look at verse 4 and 5 to begin with. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Which is stronger, darkness or light? Take darkness as sin or ignorance. The latter is more contextually appropriate here. And the light that enlightens every man has come into the world, of course, to deal with the darkness of sin. And darkness cannot overcome it. Verse 9 and 10, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. I mean, that's very strange. The owner comes and he says, I'm the owner. And you say, I don't recognize you. It's I don't want you. Turn to chapter 3 of John's Gospel, 19 onwards, and this is the judgment. And that word can even be translated condemnation. The light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried in God. So back to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, which emphasizes that people can be enlightened. And then it uses the word taste. Taste what? The heavenly gift and the goodness of the word of God. It says share or participate or have fellowship in the Holy Spirit. Taste of the powers of the age to come and then fall away from all of it. It's good that the word is taste. If you're involved in cooking, and even if you're not, sometimes you're told just taste it, right? Tasting is not consuming and relishing. It's only tasting. So you know it's good. Oh, this is very good. But I don't have time to have your lunch. Buy great food. I like the smell of it. I know you're a good cook. I've tasted it. Enough. Don't want to eat it. You can understand truth without accepting it. You can even appreciate truth, quote it, tell it to others. I was in a Bible study as a teenager, and it was one of the best Bible studies. I was drawn to Christ in that study. And so after the study, I went to this stranger to me. Said, what a wonderful study. You know what he turned around and told a young teenager like me then? That I don't believe a word of it. So what? And you were so good. He said, I love the Bible. I love to teach it. I don't believe it. I learned as a teenager you can be a fake. But great. He blessed me. I grew in Christ. He's going to help. So this text is not difficult for me to appreciate because I've seen it. Not then, but again and again, all my life. Pastors, icons, being around people who share something in common does not mean you agree with them. Family members, parents, siblings, children who participate in all the spiritual functions because they're part of the family, right? They keep coming to church. They're part of all the spiritual functions, celebrations. They understand the gospel, taste all the blessings of the Christian home. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, if you're married to an unbeliever, you know, the unbeliever is blessed through the... That doesn't mean... The unbeliever saved, blessed. So you can be that close. So I get shivers down my spine of apprehension when someone says,
Oh, this person is so close. Not close, so close. Maybe so close to hell. Because these are terrible words of indictment. In your own family, you might have such people. And you keep saying they're so close. So close to what? Postponing. They enjoy being with you and other true Christians, but they never surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You know, Judas spent 3 years with Jesus. How close was he? And betrayed. Demas, Hymenaeus, Alexander were discipled and served with the Apostle Paul. And if you turn to the Timothy epistles, you find that they deserted Christ. There are others mentioned in the Bible. And we hear of such desertions in our own day and age. And don't tell me, how can someone who was so hot for Jesus deny the faith? Were they never Christians? Absolutely, they were never Christians. You cannot lose your salvation. But you can be an enlightened unbeliever and lose any more opportunities. If you're exposed to the gospel, participate regularly in prayers, worship, enjoy all the blessings of being part of a Christian home and local church, but refuse to surrender to the Lord Jesus, it can become impossible for you to be saved. Don't take my word for it. That's the text. Paul Little wrote a book, How to Give Away Your Faith. In that he has a whole chapter devoted to such people. Calls them the lost audience. You have them in your home, you have them in your family, you have them in your church family, and they keep being exposed to the gospel. And they shut their ears and hearts. I know it all. And then they blame hypocrisy, they see, and maybe that's true. They'll blame everybody else. But God says, whatever those blames are, however true they are, you are responsible for not surrendering to Jesus Christ. I used to get told, there are hypocrites in your group. There are hypocrites in your church. I said, call me a hypocrite. Till then, I'm going to be behind you. But even if I'm a hypocrite, you reject Christ, God will judge me, but he will judge you too. The more you postpone your surrender to Jesus Christ, the more you are hardening your heart. So from early chapters, he says, do not harden your heart. You might reach a time when it is impossible for you to be saved. And then look at verse 6, 7, and 8. Two startling condemnations in this intentional self-harm through contempt of Christ. It says in verse 6, the second part, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. What are the two startling condemnations? You are crucifying Christ again. What shameful behavior, right? You want Jesus to die. You're killing Christ. And second, you're holding him in contempt. This may not be active and open, but by not surrendering to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are holding Jesus Christ in contempt. You know what the word contempt means? It means to hate, scorn, disrespect, and therefore it is the same as those who mock Jesus and spat on him and put the nails and wanted him dead. That's your desire, even if you deny it. This is the word of God. Is it serious stuff? Better believe it. And then the two appropriate conclusions in verse 7 and 8. The land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So it is simple to understand those words. You either receive blessing from God for being fruitful and useful, or are near to being cursed and burned in the end if you bear worthless thorns and thistles. God has no in-between classification. There's no misunderstanding this. You're either cursed or blessed. If you don't fulfill the purpose for which God sows the seed of the gospel, and you hear the gospel and you keep sitting on it, saying, I'll do it tomorrow, I'll wait. What are you waiting for? You are close to being cursed. By whom? God. You either belong to God or you don't. Right now, you can make that distinction, right? Do you belong to Jesus? Or do you not belong to him? Make up your mind. You are productive and useful, or you are worthless. We come to the end of this passage, verses 9 to 12, which is very encouraging. It's speaking of persevering to the end and inheriting the promises. These are clear, stabilizing statements guaranteeing assurance for believers, verses 9 to 12. Look at verse 9. Believers are guaranteed for salvation. See, yet in your case, in verse 9, though we speak like this about enlightened unbelievers, yet in your case, Hebrew believers, Jewish believers, who have put your faith in Christ, be encouraged. We feel sure, beloved, for better things, things that belong to salvation, the condition and eternal consequence for the unbelievers are severely grim, but God's word is guaranteeing better things for believers. See, that is terrible. But believers, you have sweet assurance. And you can be confident. The unknown author of the book of Hebrews is sure that believers have better things. What are these better things? Not God's curse, but blessing. Not his wrath, but salvation. Things that belong to salvation are the better things. Look at it. First of all, in verse 10, commendation for their good works by a just God. It says, for God is not unjust. God is not unjust. He is just. Just about what? He does not overlook your work. Work. We're going to look at that. It's important to know that there's work for you to do. Maturity is work. Spontaneously given to us in the package called salvation. And it's not something that you have to work up in your own planning and execution. We'll look at it. And the love you have shown for his name in serving whom? The saints. See, that maturity of salvation is a work, and it involves serving the saints. You can't be saved and not be serving whom? Where are the saints? Where are the saints? Look around you. Are you serving one another? Really? Or are you waiting to be served? And look at the end of verse 10. And still do. You haven't given up because someone hurt you. Or you got tired of serving. No one else is serving. How much should I serve? Thankless job. These believers demonstrated that they were genuinely saved by their good works. While good works does not save anyone, they prove your salvation. And so I turn your attention to James chapter 2. Good works does not save anyone, but they prove you are saved. How do you know you are saved? One sure way is you are full of good works. And I could have spent an hour giving you exposition of verses on how you must be zealous for good works. And we pastors have to teach the believers to be zealous of good works. So James chapter 2, this proof of your salvation, both to yourself and to one another, as well as the unbelievers. James chapter 2, 14 to 26. Look at it. What does it profit, brothers? Though a man say he has faith and not works, can faith save him? It's a rhetorical question, which means the answer is no, faith can't save you. That's why some people have a problem with James. They think he's teaching salvation by works. He's not. He's teaching salvation by faith, proved by works. If a brother or sister be naked and hungry, destitute for food, daily food, and one of you say to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? I mean, what's the use saying, I pray for you, God bless you, yeah, okay, see you next Sunday. I'm dying, brother. God bless you. May he provide for you. I'm praying for you. We'll all be praying for you. I mean, we get so silly, no? And then, even so, faith, if it has not works, it is dead. Dead as stone, being alone. Yes, a man may say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you what? Not my works, I will show you my faith by my works. You know about that couple who was walking lovey-dovey? In the woods. And it was a lovely time, you know, the leaves were falling and the birds were chirping and they were getting coochie-cooing all the time. And the guy suddenly, how can I manao and banao my wife? So he says, hey, sweetie, I understand the language of the birds. So she gets curious, what's the bird saying? And he says, bird is saying, I love you. I love you. I love you. So a few more steps, a few more moments, a little bit more coochie-cooing, and then she says, hey, you know, buddy, I too can understand the language of the birds. Now he gets a little alert. What she got? So tell me, sweetie, what? What are the birds saying?
You know what the birds are saying? Show it. Show it. Show it. Show me your faith. Show me your faith. It's so abstract. It's dead.
Nothing is coming out of you. Unproductive faith is not faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 21, James chapter 2. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac? Hey, you know, chapter 12, Genesis, God started with Abraham. Chapter 12, he started. Chapter 15, chapter 17, it kept on. And through all the struggles of faith, the victory was established in 22. Genesis 22. Take the knife, plunge it in your son, your only son. Don't mistake that only son, the son whom you love, the son of promise, Isaac. Kill him. Done, Lord. That's easy to obey. And Hebrews chapter 11 says, you know why it was easy to obey? Abraham believed God would raise him from the dead and fulfill his promise. I believe you, God. No problem. I trust you. And that's what James is saying. Verse 21 of chapter 2 of James. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Do you see how faith wrought with his works? And by faith was faith made perfect. Faith was established, proved, made clear in the life of Abraham by his willingness to work. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness and he was called the friend of God. You see then how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Oh yeah, we believe in the Reformed slogan, you know, by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone. But that faith alone brings out works. Look at Rahab, says James in verse 25. The prostitute justified by works, wasn't she, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Turn back to those basic doctrines that we should mature out of. One of it is what? Repentance from what? Look at it. Repentance from, it doesn't say sin, but it says from dead works. You know what your sin is, inclusive of a lot of effort, which produces what? No salvation. Now, you've repented from dead works to what? Faith works. John 15, verse 16. We believe in the doctrine of election. Turn to John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Election, predestination is what? I chose you and appointed you. Hey, there's an appointment in election. Appointed for what? That you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And then your prayers will be answered. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. After saying by grace you have been saved through faith and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10 says what? For you are his workmanship created in Christ for good works, which God hath before ordained that behave in good works. Titus chapter 3 verse 8. There's a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly that they which have believed in God must be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable. So what? Get back to Hebrews chapter 6. God remembers the Hebrew believers for their good works, not which they had done, but they continued to do. These good works were particularly targeted to the saints, and God justly rewards them. This too is mandated as part of our salvation and proof of salvation. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, it says, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. So the last two verses in our passage in Hebrews chapter 6, 11 and 12. And we desire each of you, each one of you, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is a call for believers to persevere to the end. We need to preach this more and more. You need to last till the end. Proof of having begun is that you are there at the end. Proof of being saved, being in Christ, is that you are there for life. And what do you have to do? Each one of you should show the same earnestness. Look at the text. You must show visible, tangible enthusiasm. You know what you need to do to the fire that is burning and the coals that are burning? It has to be kept fanned. Come on. Don't die out. So what are you going to do to fan the flame of your passion for Christ, not just sing songs, but practice those spiritual disciplines with discipline. Look at the text. Don't be sluggish, it says. You know what sluggish means? Don't drag your feet. Don't wait for someone to mollycoddle you. Don't wait for someone to tell you clean up your room. Don't wait for someone to say behave yourself. Don't wait for someone to say, why are you lazy? Constantly get behind you. Look at it. It says, don't be sluggish. Instead, what? Imitate those who are setting high standards. Of what? Faith and patience. Do you have people around you who have high standards of trust in God and high standards of patience with God? You know what that patience is? It's just saying, I will wait for God to do it. I'm not in a hurry for God to give me everything. Don't be sluggish. What will happen? You will then inherit the promises. No room here for constant immature spiritual living, struggling in doubts and fears and lack of assurance. No room here for being lazy. But each believer, do you notice in verse 11, each one of you must show the same earnestness. You have to become an example. As a young person, I wrote to one man of God and I said, I don't have anyone as an example. He said, stop pitying yourself. You become an example. See, he didn't give me any room for self-pity. Grow up, man. So what if you're young? Are you an example? Someone is out there looking up to you. Be an example. Believers inherit the blessings, the promise of eternal bliss
with God and Christ in eternal glory by perseverance. What's your spiritual state today? Have you been listening and listening and enjoying and tasting and saying this is all wonderful, but you're still not saved? Time out, says the Word of God. You can't predict when it's time out. But the Word of God says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Believer, time out for you too. Are you sluggish, taking it for granted? Struggling to read your Bible and have your quiet time and devotions and witness and be a godly example? Sluggish. Time out. Start today. I forget what lies behind and I press on toward that goal of the upward call of Christ. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you that you hold us to a high standard. No room for sluggishness. So, work in our hearts, Spirit of the living God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.